Morning, church. I want to wish you a happy Sabbath, and I want to warn you ahead of time. There are a couple of people been praying for me. I'm not feeling too well today, and I don't want to make an excuse about the sermon. I feel fine to preach. It's just that I don't feel like wiping out my entire church, so I'm not going to shake your hand today. Just want to let you know, okay? Because I don't want to show up in the paper that it was the pastor that made his whole church sick this Sabbath. Because I know I'm at that point where I'm contagious right now. And I know I won't be able to resist shaking hands and hugging you because I'm a hugger, I'm a toucher. So I just wanted to let you know, I'll let the elders greet you on Sabbath. Is that all right? Just want to let you know. Philip Yancey, in his book, Soul Survivor, introduces you to a missionary doctor. And I know that I've talked about Dr. Paul Brand before. Dr. Brand was a missionary doctor in India. He was an orthopedic surgeon. Spent his entire life working with leprosy patients. Most of the modern treatment that we have for leprosy today is still Dr. Brand's procedures. And Yancey tells us about his career in this chapter. He says, Brand's career centered on perhaps the most problematic aspect of creation, the existence of pain. I was writing the book, Where is God When It Hurts? He invited me to consider an alternative world without pain. Dr. Brand insisted on pain's great value, holding up as proof the terrible results of leprosy. Damaged faces and blindness and loss of fingers and toes and limbs, all of which occur as a side effect of painlessness. As a young doctor in India, Brand had made the groundbreaking medical discovery that leprosy does its damage merely by destroying nerve endings. People who lose pain sensation then damage themselves by such simple actions as gripping a splintered rake or wearing tight shoes. Pressure sores form, infection sets in, and no pain signals alert them to tend to the wounded area. And I saw firsthand the damage in Dr. Brand's clinics. Brand declared with the utmost sincerity, I cannot think of a greater gift I could give my leprosy patients. He went on to describe the intricacies of pain, of the pain system that protects our human bodies. It takes firm pressure on a very sharp needle for the sole of the foot to feel pain, whereas the cornea of the eye senses 1/1000th as much pressure, calling for a blink reflex when a thin eyelash or a speck of dust brushes the surface. Intestines do not sense pain from being cut or burned, dangers that usually don't befall these internal organs, but yet they send out the urgent signal of colic when distended. We doctors experience a rude awakening after medical school, Brand continued. After studying the marvels of the human body, suddenly I was thrust into a position much like the complaint desk of a department store. Not once did a person visit my office to express appreciation for a beautifully functioning kidney or lung. They came to complain about something that was not working properly. Only later did I realize that the very things they complained about were their greatest allies. Most people view pain as an enemy. Yet, as my leprosy patients prove, it forces us to pay attention to threats against our bodies. Without it, heart attacks, strokes, ruptured appendices, stomach ulcers would all occur without any warning. Who would ever visit a doctor apart from pain's warnings? I noticed that the symptoms of illness my patients complained about were actually a display of bodily healing at work. Virtually every response of our bodies that we view with irritation or disgust, blister, callus, swelling, fever, sneeze, cough, vomiting, and especially pain, demonstrates a reflex toward health. In all these things, normally considered enemies, we can find a reason to be grateful. A different way to look at pain and suffering, right? Much different way. And if there's anything that the book of Job should do for all of us, is at least to begin to question the way we look at suffering. To go beyond the question of why it's caused and why it happens and why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people and vice versa. But to go beyond that and to look and to say, why? Why pain? And to go beyond and say, maybe we need to look at it a little differently. Maybe we need to understand it a little differently. Maybe we need to look at it the way God looks at it in the first two chapters of Job. And then through Job's eyes and ears, as he tries to process and ask all the questions that you and I have asked every time we have pain or every time we have suffered. You do get and understand that Job is kind of our representative in this. He represents all of humanity. He's asked all of our questions. He has the same struggle that you and I have with God whenever we have pain or suffering, or anybody that we know are having pain and suffering. He represents us, doesn't he? So remember, there are three cycles of dialogue between Job and his friends. Job has three friends who have come to comfort him. And they speak, and then Job speaks to each of them. So last week, we went all the way through chapter 15. And what I did was, I went in order. You know, Job speaks first, then Eliphaz, and then Bildad, and then Zophar. And Job speaks to each of them after each time they speak. I'm going to just go with all the friends all the way through chapter 20 today. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at Job. And the reason I do it this way is because the friends really aren't adding anything new today. When we finished last week, did we conclude, are his friends really comforting? Are they comforting Job? No. In fact, they're doing the opposite, aren't they? As a matter of fact, we know that after chapter 2, Satan isn't around anymore after chapter 2, but his argument is certainly represented by Job's friends, isn't it? And they really don't add anything new. So that's why I'm going to do this. We're going to go through with just Job's friends, and then we're going to go back and we're going to see how Job addresses this, so that maybe today we can go beyond the questions of why and what for, and maybe begin to look at pain just a little bit differently for each and every one of us. Would that be all right? Eliphaz is just going to hammer away. And again, he doesn't say anything new. He says, should the wise answer with windy knowledge and fill themselves with the east wind? Job, what? You're windy. You keep on talking. You keep on talking, 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 talking. Wise people don't do this, he says. Should the wise answer with windy knowledge and fill themselves with the east wind? Should they argue in unprofitable talk or in words in which they can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Man. At least before they tried a little bit of comfort in the first verse, now they're just hammering away at him. What are they saying to him? I'm not the one who condemns you, Job. Your own mouth does. Your own sin does. Notice verse 4. It emphasizes a point we've had before, but it's expressed again. Verse 4, he said, but you're hindering, doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. A professed believer in God, so comfortable with his picture of God that someone who has a different portrait, a different idea, and expresses it differently is automatically, completely a heretic. Job's friends are so completely comfortable with who they are, and they're so completely comfortable with God, and so self-righteous that if anybody announces anything any differently, they're automatically a heretic. You are doing away with the meditation of God. You're not on God's side anymore. One commentator says, the insecurity of traditional wisdom faces the courage of nonconformism. He calls Job brave because his nonconformist attitude, and he expresses it. Now, I'm not saying that just because someone is a nonconformist, they're always right, nor that is traditional wisdom always wrong. But in this case, it's true, isn't it? He just can't handle Job's different picture of what's going on. He's already assessed what's going on, and he is not going to move from his position. He thinks he knows. And the traditional wisdom is what we learned last week, that sinners suffer and the righteous do not. Right? That's the conclusion that they've come to. Sinners always suffer and the righteous do not suffer. That's the conclusion they come to. But we know that it's wrong. But it's still his argument. I guess you could admire him for sticking with it. But he stays with it. The wicked writhe in pain all their days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Terrifying sounds are in their ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon them. They despair of returning from darkness. They're destined for the sword. They wander abroad for bread, saying, "Where is it?" They know that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Distress and anguish terrify them. They prevail against them like a king prepared for battle, because they stretched out their hands against God and bid defiance to the Almighty. Sinners always what? Sinners always suffer. Where? Here. Right now. Bildad chimes in. He says, "Surely the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of their fire does not shine." Is it true? Is it true? Who's Bildad talking about, by the way? You look a little later. Terrors frighten them on every side and chase them at their heels. Their strength is consumed by hunger. Calamity is ready for their stumbling. By disease, their skin is consumed. The firstborn of death consumes their limbs. Talking about the wicked, isn't he? And that's what they're saying is that we know that the wicked suffer this fate, and they suffer it right now. So Job, considering what you're going through, you must have done a whopper of a sin, man. And the whole fallacy of this argument is that you and me, we got the heaven's eye view. We're privileged. God has already pronounced Job what? Blameless and upright. Not sure if we emphasized this before, but sinless? No. But in this case, right here, right now, he's blameless and what? Pronounced by who? By God. And Satan says, look, he only acts blameless and upright because you give him what he wants. And that's what got Job into this mess. Satan's accusation. He accuses Job of only worshiping God because everything is good with Job. Everything earthly is good with Job. And he accuses God of only being worthy of worship and manipulating us into worshiping him because he gives us good things if we worship him. So the wicked are in pain all their days, and they starve and they can't find food and they're stressed and there's no light in their houses. They're always snared by their own schemes. They're always diseased. Is it true? I don't know what wicked people they're hanging out with. But I know some pretty wicked people who have it pretty good on this planet, right? So at least there are lives on earth. We know just from practical experience that this argument is a fallacy. It's completely wrong. So Zophar tries another tact. Zophar chimes in. Cracks me up what he does, too. I'm going backwards. Zophar then goes eternal. He says, do you know that this from old, from the establishment of man on earth, do you know this, he says, that ever since there were what? Ever since there were humans on earth, he says, that the exulting of the wicked is what? Is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. Even though they mount up as high as the heavens and their head reaches the clouds, Zophar tries to go eternal on Job. He's going to make a better point, he thinks. And what did he just do? He just admitted that the wicked do have it pretty good here on the planet. He just contradicted what he said in the last cycle, and he just contradicted what Bildad and Eliphaz said. He said, all right, I'll give you that. So he just countered their argument, because he says some of the wicked do have it pretty good. Even living on earth as if they're where? As if they're in heaven. But then he says, they will perish forever like their own dung. Those who have seen them will say, where are they? So Zophar goes eternal. He goes beyond this earth and talks about where the wicked are going to end up. Now, he's partly true, right? Are there going to be people who refuse the eternal life of God? Sure. But remember that was always a choice, wasn't it? Moses said, today I've given you life and what? Life and death. We get to use that free will we were created with. And despite of our sinful natures that get us to make the wrong decision every time, Jesus lives in us to be able to give that. Jesus lived the life that he can give to us. All we have to do is accept it by faith. Now, there are going to be people who are going to not accept that gift. Sure. So Zophar is partly right, right? He's partly right. Because he just dove off the other side and he said, you know, all the wicked have it pretty good on this planet. And that's not true either, is it? So Zophar is partly right. The thing is that he says the wicked do exult, they mount up high in heaven, their head are in the clouds, but then he adds this thing, and it's always the final argument of the self-righteous. The wicked may have it good now, but guess what? They're going to get theirs. And as soon as Zophar says that, you know, they're going to disappear like their own dung. They're going to get theirs. He automatically feels what? Real good about himself. By the way, they're going to get theirs. Is that the attitude we should have for anybody outside of our family? No. Because we all know that if it wasn't for Jesus, we were going to get ours. Right? How many here still think that we'll get eternal life because we deserve it? Not one hand. Yes! So he goes eternal. So his argument is even, I don't know, it's harsher. You know, it's he's trying to go another step, even though he contradicted the two friends that came before. So it's a mess, isn't it? Their argument is a complete mess. But what happened to him? Why is he so mean? Why did he have to become mean eternally, if you put it this way? They were just mean earthly before, right? They were just mean earthly before. If you're wicked, you're going to suffer on earth. You're not going to have any food. You're not going to have a house. And if you have a house, it's always going to be dark, so forth and so on. But Zophar says, guess what? You're going to die eternally. You're going to get yours. So what is he so mean for? This is the only disadvantage of going back. Because he says in the beginning, Zophar the Namathite answered, pay attention. My thoughts urge me to answer because of the agitation within me. I hear censure that insults me, and a spirit beyond my understanding answers me. Now, don't you want to know what Job said to set that off? I do. So look at the last thing that Job said in chapter 19 that brought this on. Job says this, if you say how we persecute him, and in the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment. Wow. Job, the blameless and upright one, tells the self-righteous friends that awaits them that if you persist in this form of comforting me, guess what's coming? How dare you, he says. Persecuting me, saying it's his own fault. It's the way the New Living Translation puts it. How dare you go on persecuting me, saying it's his own fault? You should fear punishment yourselves, for by your attitude you deserve punishment. Then you will know indeed there is a judgment. Wow. Job lashes out, doesn't he? I haven't quite studied it all through and figured it out. But you know, Jesus said that about the people that felt that those Galileans deserved more because the Tower of Siloam had fallen on them. Remember? Remember when we looked at Luke 13 and John chapter 9? There was a group of believers of Galileans that had a tower fall on them, and everyone in Israel thought that they deserved it. And Jesus said, you know what? No. He said, are they worse sinners than anyone else? What was Jesus' answer to that? No, they're not worse sinners than anyone else. And then he says something interesting. He goes, and if you persist in thinking this way, you will perish likewise. Wow. I hadn't figured that out, but isn't that what Job just did right here? If you still continue to do this, he said, then judgment is going to be on you. In fact, Job is telling them, look, you claim to represent God here, and you're not doing it. You're representing the enemy. They don't even know they're representing the enemy. And he said, you know what? And what do we do without God? We will perish likewise. I haven't worked that all out, but I think that that's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 9, and I think that's what Job is saying here. You guys claim to represent God. You claim to bring me the comfort of God. And I'm here to tell you, you ain't doing it. You just ain't cutting it. The bad thing that happens in chapter 21, though, is that Job has to go on the defensive. And when he does, he almost makes their argument for them. In chapter 21, he says, why do the wicked live on, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their children are established in their presence, their offspring before their eyes, their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and never miscarries. They send out their little ones like a flock, and their children dance around. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. They say to God, leave us alone. We don't desire to know your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? So notice Job makes the same mistake, doesn't he? He says the wicked always what? That they always prosper. What's interesting is that last one right there. Who's he quoting right there? And he doesn't even know he's quoting him, because it's not going to happen for about 2,000 years. Pharaoh, right? Who's the Lord that I should worship him? But notice the wicked's argument. And what profit do we get if we pray to him? What's the difference between them and Job? Job now worships even though there's no profit in it anymore, right? Pharaoh wanted to know what would profit me to do this, because Moses didn't have an argument for him. You pray to this God, and your entire nation is in slavery by me. Why should I pray to your God? I'm more powerful than he is, because look at all the people that claim to pray to him. They've been enslaved to me for hundreds of years. What would it profit me to pray to your God? This is the world's argument, by the way. And sometimes we have to be very careful, because sometimes we give them the same argument. Why do you worship God? I worship God because everything goes well with me. That isn't tested until pain and suffering happen, right? Is not their prosperity indeed their own achievement? The plans of the wicked are repugnant to me. So Job makes the same mistake. He kind of uses the same hyperbole. But I give Job a break, don't you? Because they put him on the defensive. And when you're on the defensive, by the way, your argument doesn't always sound intellectual. It is not always thought out. But there is that line in there. There is that line. What do I profit if I pray to God? That's what the wicked say. And when they don't profit, they don't what? Which Job is staying fast. He's not profiting anymore, but he's still going to what? He's still going to worship God. It's remarkable. He actually is. Notice verses 8 and verse 11, the thing that's uppermost on his mind, the children. Their children get to play. Their children are like a flock that's released into the field, and they play. They dance to the tambourine and the lyre. Job always comes back to his kids. Comes back to his children. We know that sometimes the wicked prosper, the righteous do suffer. Job's friends, of course, believe the opposite. A traditionally biblically wrong argument, but they do. So remember what we concluded, that our faith has to depend on something other than being earthly or physically blessed. We have to stand by faith and not lack of pain or suffering. Because what would happen to our faith then, when pain and suffering come, if it's only based on being physically or earthly blessed? Does God want us to abandon him and turn his back on him when things just aren't going well? Does he cut us loose? Does he turn us loose when things aren't going well? Sorry, things aren't going well, Greg. Make up for it on your own. Try to do something about it. And when everything's going well, come on back to me. You know, we talked about John 9 and Luke 13. Another one, the example that comes to mind to me is Paul. Paul seemed to have it all together before he met Christ, didn't he? He seemed to have it all together. You know, the way he describes himself, circumcised on the eighth day, born to the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, perfect as to under the law. We know he was a tent maker, which, by the way, tent makers made probably 10 times more than doctors in that day. The tent maker was a trade that was very lucrative, extremely lucrative. Paul can only has to make a couple of tents, and he can finance his entire missionary journey for a year because it was a specialized skill. Paul seems to be doing pretty good. Then Jesus runs into him on the Damascus Road, and what happens? Now he's getting stoned and shipwrecked and bit by snakes and persecuted by people. He's got to be thinking, man, oh man. And it gets to the point where he even lists his sufferings as proud as he listed his accomplishments before he came to Christ. Because Paul knows something about suffering. He's come to a conclusion about suffering. And he might be telling us, and I told you that we need to begin to look at pain just a little bit differently. He might be telling us that the true believer just might be marked by pain. Our lives just might be marked by pain. And that our pain is supposed to bring us something else, because Paul will go on to say it. Oops, I'm going backwards again. Paul will go on to say, in 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, what are they going through? Pain, suffering. Their abundant what? Their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even what? And even beyond their means. Here's a church that's going through great affliction. They're going through pain and poverty. Yet they have great what? Joy. And where do they find joy? In their prosperity? In their poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, those are the blessed people. Maybe pain and suffering just might be supposed to be what marks our lives. And then after we're marked with pain and suffering, we're supposed to then to be what? Joyful. Doesn't make sense, does it? But this picture that Job is giving us, it's a picture that Paul gives us. Just a different way to begin to look at pain. And it happened to Job, it really did. It happened to Job. I want you to watch his transformation. Because again, he speaks first in chapter 16 as we go through this cycle. Eliphaz spoke first in 15, and then Job's going to answer him in 16. And I want you to see Job's transformation. I want you to see how he begins to look at his pain and his affliction. Job answered, he's got some great lines, by the way. This is one of my favorites right here. Job answered, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. I've heard many such things. That's one of my favorite lines right there. Miserable comforters are you all. Have windy words no limit? Does your mouth have no limit? What provokes you that you keep on talking? I love those lines. Probably my favorite line. You guys are here to comfort me. You stink at it. You just keep talking. You just keep talking. Notice what he says, though. I also could talk as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could do that. He's telling him, if you were in my place, I could do just what you're doing now. Just what you're doing now. But he also says, And I also could encourage you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. He said, you're doing this because you choose to. You think you're doing it because God has called you to. You're doing it because you choose to. You're causing me pain, and you like it because you feel better about yourself. You're doing this because you want to. He said, I could do the same thing if you were in my place. He said, but also, I could what? I could comfort you. I could comfort you if I wanted to. And my lips would then what? Assuage your pain. Set your pain aside. Help your pain. He said, you know, if you really want to help me now and you insist that your wounding is comforting, why don't you just shut up? I could do like you. I could do this too. And the whole thing that bothers his friends is that Job is the one talking. And he wants to talk to who? He wants to talk to God. And that's what's bothering his friends. That's the thing that's bothering them the most. So he addresses that. He says this. He goes, if I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what has left me? Oh, man. When I read this, I'm so convicted of the ways, so convicted of how wrong the ways I've been in trying to comfort people who are in pain. Job says, you know what? Let me talk. What does it matter? What does it matter? Take the classic example of somebody who is going off on God and their pain, and they're blaming God, and we're all tempted then to do what? We're all tempted to defend God. No, you don't want to come to that conclusion about God. Job is saying, let me talk. What does it hurt? Who cares? He says, I'm not doing this to assuage my pain. He's accepted his pain. He wants to talk because he needs somewhere to take it. And sometimes we try to comfort, but we try to comfort by talking and not what? And not listening because it's too hard to listen to. But Job is saying, you know what? What harm does it do to speak? What harm does it do to speak? Why can't I talk right now? Job's telling them. What does it matter to you right now? What's the point here? Why can't you let me be in pain? Why can't you let me mourn? Then they come to that conclusion and they say that, and then we all go, okay. Because we cannot picture that we can comfort them by closing our mouths. We go, okay, I'll leave you alone. And really what I'm saying is, I'm so uncomfortable with you right now that I can't be around you. And if you're not going to listen to me, then I'm going to go. Which now, the mourning and the comforting is all about who? It's about me. And Job cries out, no, I don't want you to go. The last thing I want you to do, I want, is to be alone. I'm not supposed to be alone. But you got to let me talk to God. I don't need your theology. I don't need your words. I need you. That's what suffering people tell us. But we keep on talking. It's horrible. He's come to a conclusion. He's come to a conclusion that God has done all this to him. Surely, God, you've worn me out. You've devastated my entire household. You shriveled me up, and it's become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. It's wrecked. This relationship with God is wrecked. I don't know why you're doing this to me. And since you're not talking to me, he's come to the conclusion. That's it. I can't do anything more. And he says, this is wrecked. The vertical relationship is wrecked. The horizontal relationship is wrecked too. My breath is repulsive to my own wife. I'm loathsome to my own family. My wife wishes I was dead. She wishes I wasn't breathing anymore. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved have turned against me. My bones cling to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Everything's gone. How much does Job have left? How much strength does he have left now? He's got nothing. And here he's relying on friends to try to comfort him, and what they're doing is that they're requiring him to have strength that he doesn't have. Have pity on me. You, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me, never satisfied with my flesh? He's pleading with him now. And guess what? Next week, they'll keep talking. There's one more cycle after this. There's 8 more chapters of this. But in all this, look what Job found. Look what he finds. In the middle of all this, when he gets done, he says, even now, though, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for what? He pleads for a friend. Wow. Even right now, he says, I know there's a what? I know there's an advocate. I know there's one there pleading for me like a friend. There's more to this friend, though, this advocate, because he goes on. He says, in 19, he says, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold not another. My heart faints within me. He says, this is too good a news for me right now. It's remarkable. Just when you thought that he had thrown in the towel, that was it, this is what he finds. You know how late resurrection comes in Hebrew teaching? How late it is? The Pharisees begin arguing about resurrection teaching way, way down the line, thousands of years after this. But Job somehow figures it out. Job somehow knows. He knows his God. He knows he has a friend. He knows he's ignorant about some things, but this he knows. My goodness. And where did he get this? From his joy, from his prosperity? From having everything, being earthly blessed? No, he got it in his pain, in his abject deprivation of every earthly blessing. The only hope Job has to lean on is this. He maintains there's an intercessor in heaven. He maintains there's one there that pleads with God. For Job, for a friend, he says. So remember back in chapter 9, when he asked, when he called out for an umpire, a mediator who would understand both the divine and the human? Remember, we concluded a couple weeks ago that he's asking for Jesus, right? He didn't know, though, did he? He said, there is no umpire between us. I would like one, he says. But right now, there isn't one. There's no umpire between us who may lay a hand on us both. If only there was someone. But by chapter 16, he's now saying, even now my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. He went from not knowing to now knowing that at least there was an advocate. Now he's sure there's an advocate, but not only is he my advocate, he also is my redeemer. He lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God. My body might be dust. We may all sleep, but we may not all die. perfect theology of the resurrection. He went going, I wish there was one, to I know there's an intercessor, to I know there is a redeemer, a son of man, a son of God, a friend, someone who intercedes. He's looking for somebody to plead for him like a man pleads for his friend. So let me ask you, how did he get from being completely sure there wasn't one to hear? What happened in 8 chapters? What happened in between? Did somebody come and give him a Bible study? Did all of a sudden he begin feeling a little bit better? No. In fact, his suffering got nothing but what? Since chapter 9. It got worse. And the only way that Job comes to this conclusion that God feels this way about him is in his suffering. It's not enough that we believe that Jesus is our friend. It's not enough. We also have to believe that this pain and suffering, that as we go through it, eventually there's a resurrection coming. And how do I know there's a resurrection coming? Because he was resurrected. And he gives us that gift. And he tells us that it's coming. And every time I suffer pain, every time that I suffer affliction, I can be reminded of this. Now, I want to tell you, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to go out looking for it. It doesn't mean that we cause ourselves to suffer like the religious ascetics in the Middle Ages. You know, they went around flailing themselves and you know, afflicting them all ways physically because they thought that it would bring this about. Doesn't mean we go looking for it. As a matter of fact, every time that we suffer it, there is another thing that we can be reminded of, and that is that we weren't designed for it. That it doesn't feel natural to us is because he didn't create us for it. He didn't create us to suffer. He didn't create us to die. He created us to choose, yes, but when we choose life, we get what? We get life. And since we're not designed for it, we can be reminded that suffering points to a day when a new life will be fulfilled. And that suffering just might be the only thing that does this for us. The only thing. Not prosperity, not riches, not health. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mourning has to happen first. And sometimes it's the last thing we want to do. Not sometimes, all the time. It's the last thing that we want to do. Jesus said, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. This is the one who pleads with us. He's our what? He's our friend. Does that mean that we don't suffer? Does that mean that when we bring affliction, if affliction is brought to our life, that God is angry with you? That he wants to punish you? No, what it means is we've got an opportunity to look at pain just a little bit differently. We have an opportunity to look at it the way that Paul looked at it, the way that Jesus looked at it, the way that Job looked at it. Because that's what Paul is saying, isn't he? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not what? Not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed in us. But Paul doesn't know this joy without his what? Without his suffering. Without his pain, thorn in the flesh, shipwrecks, stoned. He was left for dead twice. They thought they killed him. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what is seen? But we hope for what we want. But for what we do not see. And we wait for it with patience. Where do we find our joy? We just may find it in our pain. Job teaches us a different way to look at suffering and pain. And remember, we don't realize it when it's happening. Here's my last point. We don't realize it when it's happening, do we? Job knows all of this, and what has it done for his pain? Nothing. He knows all of this. He knows about the friend. He knows about the advocate. He knows about the resurrection that's coming. He knows all of it, doesn't he? He has the right information, doesn't he? And what has it done for his suffering? Nothing. So we get frustrated with people who are mourning and suffering because we give them the right information. Simon, what are you still crying for, bro? I told you about the resurrection. It's coming, isn't it? And Simon looks at me and says, I understand. But right now I'm in pain. After the funeral, the church moves on. And we're supposed to. Life moves on because we don't have the same relationship. And sometimes we say, well, I wish I could help, but I don't know what it's like. Job wasn't asking for anybody who knew what it was like. He was just asking for somebody to listen to him. And Simon seems needs something more than a doctrinal study on the resurrection. He needs my hand on his shoulder and he needs me to shut up. Because he needs to talk to God. And he needs presence. And none of us ever feel it while we're suffering. Which is what I really believe. This is why the church is here. If we're born to this, born to pain and suffering, we weren't born for it, but in the world we have it, and we're going to have it from cradle to grave. The church is supposed to be the one community which we can do this together to where we can find the joy. Maybe not in the moment, but maybe in a patient time spent together and allowing people to grieve and allowing people to mourn and never ever leaving them alone. This is what it was meant to be. Job not only tells us or shows us how we should grieve, he also tells us how we should comfort. Because his friends definitely aren't cutting it. We hope what we do not see. And if I'm alone and I can't see it, then I am going to lose my faith. I need you. I need you to rub shoulders with me. I need you to encourage me. I need you to let me talk when I'm hurting. And I need you, and I just need you to be there. And maybe God will allow us to feel some joy in our suffering at the moment. But it is waiting for us. Joy comes in the morning. The church wasn't meant just to be there in the morning. Church was meant there to be at night. Just something to think about this week, y'all. Something to think about. What do we? Who are we? And how can we do this? And I hope you find joy this week in our pain and in our suffering. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for bringing us together today. I thank you for the opportunity to open your word. The opportunity to pour out our hearts to you. We prayed today, Lord. Linda prayed for us, prayed for people that are hurting, prayed for all of us in this family. Lord, we just ask that we can find, rather than be enthralled with finding why we may be going through this, but maybe to experience it for what it is, a way to find our joy, a way to come to you. We thank you that you do that for us. We ask that we can do it for each other. And we ask that we could take that light beyond this confines of this church and do it for all people who mourn. I thank you for Job, Lord, our spiritual grandfather. I thank you that his story is here. I thank you that you didn't make him close his mouth. And I thank you for what he teaches us. But most of all, Lord, I thank you so much for Jesus, for he's the one that makes it possible. And in his name we pray. Amen. Happy Sabbath, everybody.